All right, we are looking at Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. We kind of get this story here, which is basically a parable of 10 minas. Now, as this comes into being, you'll see that this is a continuation from the previous passage. In the previous passage, we saw Jesus entering the city of Jericho. And as he's there, there's a crowd, a large crowd there. There's a bunch of people who are there, and they're welcoming Jesus. They're excited about him being there. And so this group of people, they've really identified Jesus as somebody that they want to be around, that they're interested in him. And so in the process of that, there's also this other guy that we talked about last week called Zacchaeus, right? And this guy is called out for us as a chief tax collector. So we've got a group of people who know who Jesus is, who were excited about him. And then you've got this other guy who is a tax collector, and he's basically a social outcast. So on the face of it, we would see that there is Jesus, right, who's doing his thing. He's making his way in, wanting people to know him. And then from the perspective of these readers and the perspective of people who would see this passage and who would read Luke's first account here, we would see that the group of people who are welcoming Jesus are a group of people who are excited about him, and they are kind of considered the people who are in the know. We might say that they are insiders, that they have an understanding of who Jesus is and they're tracking with him. But then you have Zacchaeus, who's the outsider. Nobody likes him. Nobody wants to be with him. He's ripping everybody off here in the crowd. He's stealing their tax money. And it's Jesus who makes his way to the outsider, the social outcast who's climbed up this tree and has this exchange with him. And he says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, I want you to come down. I'm going to stay at your house." And what does the crowd do? The people who are considered to be the insiders, they say, "Doesn't he know that he's going in to be the guest of a sinner?" Right? And they make this point. The insiders say, I don't think Jesus knows what's happening here. Like, he's entertaining this guy who actually is a sinner. And in the process there, after that is said, we see Zacchaeus is someone in verse 8 there. He stands up and he's like, "I'm going to give half of what I have to the poor, and I'm going to make restitution on all of the things that I've extorted from people. I'm going to pay back fourfold." In exchange, Jesus says here, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And it's in that moment that we see Zacchaeus go from being an outsider to an insider. Jesus recognizes him and he's like, "Look, this guy, he is receiving me. He's making changes in his life. He's repenting. He's taking what I'm saying seriously." And the crowd, even though they classify him as an outsider, Jesus says, "No, he's with me. He's an insider." Right? And so they oppose this. But now we've got a group that were outsiders and a group that were insiders. And now they're all said to be, quote, unquote, all insiders. But what Jesus wants us to see then is that we also can't just make these assumptions. And so now we go from having these clear social classes that are distinct now to one that looks like it's homogenous. We've got one group of people who are now, we're all with Jesus here. And so Jesus takes advantage of this to really focus in on, well, then what then is required of those who would be considered insiders? What then is required of those who are my people, who do belong to me? What then is required? Because it's one thing to just say, like, we're with him, but then there's something that actually has to take place. You've got to put action into behind those words, that confession. And so this is what he begins to do as he starts to tell this story, to bring out some clear lines as what it means to be a disciple, what it means to walk with him. Now, he says this, we're told, in verse 11 here, because he is near to Jerusalem. That's how he explains it. "As he heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem." Now, you and I are like, that, okay, sounds good to me, right? But for the Jewish people, Jesus' proximity to Jerusalem, it would have heightened expectations. They would have thought at this time, oh, the Messianic kingdom is coming. We're near Jerusalem. We're going there so that way Jesus can overthrow Rome. And that way, as he goes into Rome, we're going to make things right. They're all going to be out of here. His kingdom is going to come. His disciples no doubt hoped that there would be this big climax in Jerusalem where Jesus is taking his rightful place and leading to the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so this is the context for this. Jesus is like, I'm going to tell a story because you guys have expectations that are not what is about to happen. All right? He's trying to set these things straight. He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They're expecting this. As soon as they get to Jerusalem, it's on. What we've been waiting for, what we've been hoping for, it is all going to be here. And so they're expecting this. And so Jesus instead tells a parable about being faithful while this master is away from his estate. He doesn't go to something that is with great immediacy, but he speaks to something that requires great patience. And this is obviously because God's kingdom is coming in parts. It's it is not fully inaugurated until Jesus returns. He's going to go to Jerusalem for this first time to face the cross, to be resurrected, and to institute his church. But then after that, he will ascend, and we wait now for his return. And so in the process of this, what you're finding is that Jesus is trying to set some expectations, okay? So this is kind of the background behind the parable. So we look now at the beginning of this parable in verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So he starts off straight up pushing against this expectation of immediacy. And this is kind of a lot of times what we want, right? When you kind of get a glimpse of something, you're like, I want it now, especially in today's society. We live in kind of this age of instant gratification where like, I want something, I expect it to be at my doorstep in like, you know, 30 minutes. You know, you're expecting like an instant conversion on all this stuff. But what Jesus says here, as he begins to tell this story, is that there's some patience that's required, right? Luke tells us that they're supposing the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, and Jesus' opening words in this story that he's telling to them is this: a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. That is not going to happen quickly. He's going in this time to a far country. He's going off on a long journey. This is going to take some time. He immediately counters this this expectation with this contrast here. And I want you to note here, as Jesus tells this parable, how closely this mirrors what will actually happen to him. A nobleman. He goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is doing? Right? At Christmas, we celebrate the coming of Jesus. That's what Christmas is about. Advent, the coming of the king. The apostle Paul describes this for us in the book of Philippians. He says that Jesus made himself of no reputation. That means he was deserving of glory. He was deserving of all the titles and pride that that he could have, but instead he voluntarily put that away. He said, I'm going to put that to the side, and I'm going to come down and come in the most humble form, Paul tells us, in a situation of humility. Jesus doesn't come to the earth as this great warrior. He comes in the most humble package. He comes as a tiny baby, right? He's born into the earth weak and helpless, dependent upon others. He makes his way into a foreign land, and he goes away for some time. What does he do? He goes to seek and save the lost, as he's been saying in the previous passage. And so in that, what he's doing there is he's going to this foreign land. He's going to seek and save the lost to receive a kingdom and then to return. So this is what's being framed up for us. This is mirroring very much what Jesus has done. And so in the process, what we find is that it's in the foreign land that the kingdom is received. That's what Jesus is going to do. As he's come now, he's making his way to Jerusalem in our story, to go to the cross and to die for the sins of mankind. And then it's through that victory and through that foreign land that he will receive that kingdom, that promise. Now, he goes on to tell this story, this parable. It's an illustration. And he frames it up now that as the nobleman is going away, he then has these other people that he's going to put in charge. Now, I want to kind of make it clear for you, because as he moves through it, he kind of jumps around with the different characters in the text here. So here's the story. Okay, there's a nobleman. He's the guy who's in charge of the whole estate. He's the one who's going to receive this kingdom. Then there are people who are described as servants. These are people who are a part of the nobleman's estate already. They work for him. They're a part of his team. They are near to him. They understand what they are supposed to do. And then there's another group that is described shortly thereafter that are called the citizens. Now, those are people who don't work for the nobleman. They are just people who are in the region that he rules over. These people are independent from him. They have their own lives. They have their own thing going on. And they are people who are, they oppose what the nobleman wants to do, who he is. They oppose everything about him. And so you kind of have these two groups here. Sometimes it's confusing and you think like, oh, the servants and the citizens are the same. They're not. So this is the story as we dive in here. Look back now at verse 13. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. So before he leaves on his trip, he calls 10 servants together and he has this money that he wants to give them. He wants to entrust this money to them. Now, we're going to stop here for a second and just see in the text that he calls together 10 servants. Now, this would have been a especially important number to Jewish people of the time. It's kind of irrelevant to us at the moment, but it's helpful to see that it's not 12, right? It's 10. 12 is, if there was 12, we would have been like 12 servants. Okay, this is like the 12 disciples, so they're all entrusted, right? And we would have gone down like this whole like different tangent. Jesus specifically doesn't make it 12, right? This is applicable to all people. Anybody who want to be a part of Jesus's family, if you want to be considered a Christian, this applies to you. This is not just only a select group of people. This is for everybody. And so he says here, calling 10 of the servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. So to each servant, he gives one mina. This is about like 3 to 4 months wages for kind of like the average day laborer. So it's about a quarter of a year's worth of pay. And so he tells them one particular thing here. That also, you should note, this is not a forward of their money, right? This is not like, hey, I'm going to pay you in advance for the work because I'm going to be gone. This is, he's entrusting them with his money, right? This is a business situation. He's saying, I'm giving you guys some money to invest it, to do some work with, engage in business. So he tells them, this is the task. Here's the money, the resources, everything that you need. Do some work with it. Engage in business. They are to do this in his absence and to make a profit from their work. They're to carry out these responsibilities. They're not micromanaged. They're not told a particular return that he's looking for. They're not looking. They're not told, you know, you can only use it in this way. And it's just, here's some resources, and you know, get to work with it. Then we find that the story pivots in verse 14, and we get like another random group that pops up. This is that group we were talking about in verse 14. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So this new group is a group of people that hate the nobleman. And the citizens in our text are representative of the Jewish nation, right? You'll kind of begin to see this as we make our way through the text. If you were reading this on your own, and you were just reading straight through the Gospel of Luke, and you were in chapter 19, and then you went into chapter 20, and, you know, chapter 21, if you read this in one straight shot, you would begin to connect the dots, like, oh, I know who those people are, right? We're not going to get there for a while, so we're just telling you straight up, this is who he's talking about. This is representative of the Jewish nation. They not only reject him, as we see, but even after his departure, they send this delegation telling him, like, hey, we don't want anyone to reign over us. This guy, we don't like him. We don't trust him. Like, we got to get rid of him. So they go behind his back, and they're trying to destroy him. Then the story turns back in verse 15 to the return of the nobleman. And now what do we get? When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So he returns, he goes away, he comes back, he calls his servants to account. And basically, the thought is simple, like, okay, like, I'm back. What did you guys end up doing with the money? Like, what did you guys end up investing in? He's just looking to see what came of it. And there, the question that he has isn't about, did you do what I asked you to do? It's about faithfulness. It's as simple as that. We get the response in verse 16 with the first servant. Now, there's 10 servants. Luke doesn't make us go through all of them, right? We don't go through all 10 servants because you kind of get the gist of what is being said here through the parable by highlighting three specific servants. So the first servant, the first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more, and said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. So the first servant comes out. He brings this really encouraging report. He started with one, and he multiplied it, and he made 10 more. He started with one, and he ends with 10 more, 1,000% profit, really great return. But what you'll see as this guy leads off, as he leads off his response, what does he say? Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. He is acutely aware that this money is not his. It's yours. He says, I know you gave this to me, and I put it to work, and your money has made more money. I put it to work, and I've advanced your interests. You have much more than when you left. He's been faithful. He's advanced the cause. He had opportunities. He had responsibilities, and he fully took advantage of it. He doesn't waste the time. He doesn't waste the opportunity. And the response there from the master is, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Now, remember, the nobleman goes off to receive a kingdom. So now he needs people to help him run this new kingdom that he's taking over. So he tells this guy, you did great with that little one, and you multiplied it to 10. So now I'm going to just make you in charge of 10 cities. Like, that's a massive increase of responsibility. All of a sudden, you're in charge of 10 cities. Like, you just had one little tiny thing to be a steward over. And now, because you did so good, you've got this great opportunity before you. He was faithful with very little, and that has multiplied. Now, the second, verse 18. He came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. So, similar situation. This guy has one. He multiplies it to 5. So, 500% increase. And the reward is similarly proportionate. 5 minas, 5 cities. And the faithfulness of this servant is honored yet again. The nobleman commands that greater responsibility, greater resources, greater assets be given to this faithful servant. And then you get the third servant, and he says, "Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.'" So this third servant, he gives his report, but his story is a lot more complicated. He's got a lot of excuses as to why there is no profit. And he has this particular view of the nobleman that he is basing his actions on. He says, "Here's what I did. I took a handkerchief," right? And this would have been the descriptive word for this is the kind of a scarf situation, handkerchief that you would have worn on the back of your neck to protect you from sunburn in this culture. And he says, I took it and I wrapped that up and I hid it in that so that way it wouldn't, I had something to return to you when you came back. Now, this is a not very wise strategy. In another similar passage, you find this story of the parable of the talents. And in that story, the servant who is not very faithful there, he buries his in the ground, which is actually a better strategy. It's more secure. It's not going anywhere. The handkerchief mode, this is like the worst case scenario. Like, you're definitely going to lose it in this situation. This guy's paranoid about it, but he is, he puts it here. He doesn't engage in business as the master commanded him to do. But his rationale behind this is he's afraid of the nobleman because he says that the nobleman is severe. So he's got this perspective, this outlook on the nobleman. Like, this guy, he's demanding. He has this particular way about him. And he makes an accusation, really. You hear him describe it, that he takes from others what he did not work for. He's, you know, thinking like, well, if I put this money to work, and I earn a lot more money out of it, you're gonna take it. And if you're gonna take it from me, and I put in all that hard work for it, and so that should be mine. And as you hear him say this as the third servant, what you realize is that this guy, this third servant, he doesn't know the nobleman at all. Because what happened with the guy who started with one and he came back and he said, "I made 10 more." The nobleman didn't say, "Well, give me the 10 and the other and the and that 11th one." He doesn't ask for it back. He says, "Well, I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities." He gives him more access. He gives him more opportunity. All of a sudden, this guy's in charge of a budget for 10 cities. He's not just managing, this little bit of money. The nobleman isn't micromanaging this guy still. But this third servant, he has it in his mind that whatever I do, the nobleman, he's going to take it from me. My work, my effort, my ability. The king's, or this nobleman's response to the first two servants already proved this guy wrong. This is not a true fear that should be had. And so the response from the nobleman in verse 22 is this. He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" So he repeats back this servant's own categories to him, and he's like, "Look, if you really had this thought about me, the way that you're acting is not corresponding with what you actually believe. Like, if you really would have thought that, you probably should have done something. If you had this false belief about who I was, you probably should have made some moves that should have compelled you forward even more so, thinking that I'm like this person who's going to hold you to an account here and steal from you." So much so that he says here, Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. So that was the least that he could have done. It's the most conservative plan of action. It required this servant to do nothing. He didn't have to lift a finger. Just take it to the bank, put it in there. It's just going to sit there, and you're going to get some money back at the end. It's not like he had to go out and hustle or work really hard. This would have been the easiest task. He also would have been following orders, right? If he just took it to the bank, there he would have made something on it. He could have engaged in some business. Now, what you see here in the story is this. The command was just to engage in business. The second servant, who comes back with, 500% increase, the nobleman doesn't say, well, how come you didn't come back with 1,000% increase? The floor is so low for this obedience that Jesus puts the story to be like, you could have just put it in the bank. Like that would have been the base level. If they all put it back in the bank and it came back and everyone was like, yeah, we just put all of the money in the bank and came back and we had like the lowest amount of interest that came back, it would have been like, great, you did what I said to do. Like, this is not this crazy, like everyone's got to be so intense. That's not what he's saying here. He's not comparing them against each other. They're not being held to a standard of a return that someone else had. This isn't an unfair situation. Verse 24, he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. So he passes judgment on this servant. He takes the servant's mina, gives it to the first servant. You find that this nobleman is thinking, that third servant, he didn't really steward over this well. He didn't do anything with it. If I give this little bit of increase to the guy who invested my money, there's going to be a great return. He's going to put it to work for me. There's a demonstrated faithfulness. If that guy was faithful in very little, God's going to see to it that you're never lacking in the resources that you need to serve him. And then the people complain. Like they're all like, what? What's going on? Right? Verse 25, they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. Like, why are you giving it to that guy? He's already got 10. Right? And really he's got 11, and now he's got 12 because he's got the third servant. So this guy, all of a sudden, he's got all the resources and he's got 10 cities. Like that guy, he's just coming out with like a lot of stuff to work with. But the nobleman's actions produce this response. They're expressing outrage. Like, why would you take this away from this guy? He's got nothing now. It's not that he has nothing. It's just he doesn't have anything to invest. Their charge that against him is that this bonus is unfair. But Jesus responds through the parable in verse 26 with these words. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Okay, so in the middle of the parable, he drops in the principle that he has given in a previous parable. All the way back in chapter 8, he has this section where he's talking about a lamp illuminating a room and coming in and not hiding that, but putting it up in the corner so that it might illuminate the entire space. But then he says there that there are those who aren't going to do that. They're not going to let that light shine. And he tells them as a warning, take care then how you hear. Luke 8:18, for to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. So those who respond to light getting more and more, those who refuse that, losing what they had. Now, as we zoom back out, remember the people who are in the room here, insiders, outsiders, right? We've got the big crowd who they all thought they were insiders, and probably all the early readers thought, oh, these are all God's people. They're all insiders. And then Zacchaeus, who's the tax collector, who's like ripping them all off. He's a criminal, right? And Jesus is like, no, I'm going to your house, Zacchaeus. And that guy, he repents. He comes out and he says, you know, I'm going to make things right. I'm going to make restitution. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn my life around. And Jesus tells the crowd, he says, truly, salvation has come to this house today. He says, I've come to seek and save the lost. That's what I'm here for, to make things right, to help people change, to get away from what they were doing, from trying to create their own identity, to go their own way. And in that moment there, he tells Zacchaeus, no, you're in. You're in. And so as we come to the parable, and we get the story of now a group of people who all seem to be in, who all seem to be servants who are in, the question now is, who's going to be faithful? Right? Because the crowd seems to be in, and Zacchaeus seems to be in, but who's going to actually do it? Who's going to be faithful when Jesus calls him and says, I want you to take me seriously. I want you to follow the words that I'm saying. Who's going to actually be in? You can't assume that you're going to be in. You can't assume that just because you're in the space means you're there. This is why Jesus explains, hey, these all servants thought like, hey, this guy, he's one of us. Why are you taking the mina away from him? And he tells them, if you steward well, if you take my word seriously, if you walk with me, I'm going to give you what you need. But if you want to be obstinate and stubborn, you don't want to go your own way, you're not going to have what you need. There's a principle behind it. You're only harming yourself. Now, it's important to note here that this servant is not discarded, right? He's not faithful with the task that the master has given to him. He is disciplined by having his mina taken away. He's supposed to learn from that, but he's not punished. He's not kicked out of the service of the nobleman. He's not let go, but he should learn from this experience as to what he should do next time. There's no other punishment that's specified here, but we do get the next group that does experience this punishment, right? So again, remember we talked about these categories. There are those who are now the actual outsiders, who actually oppose the nobleman, who actually oppose the king. Verse 27, but as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Right? So this is the idea, right? Remember, descriptive of those citizens. This is the nation of Israel who is opposing Jesus. They are the ones who don't want him to do what he came to do, to seek and save the lost. They stand against him in every way. And so the nobleman, he reasserts his authority. He's putting this rebellious group into place who don't want him to reign, who want to reject him. They are enemies, as described here. And this is the fate of the nation that rejects the Messiah. This is designed to be a decisive act, to give us a decisive understanding of what will come to those who are opposing the plan of God, who are standing against him. We're kind of meant to see a little fast forward into the future of like, Look, if you think you're going to muster up enough strength at some point to have your way, to overthrow Jesus, it's just not going to happen. Like, you're not going to become smart enough or have enough power, have enough authority. You're not going to figure out your own way. What you're going to do is put yourself in a position to be punished. Now, in the context of all of this, the parable gives us the framework for lateral moves between these classes. Nobody is prevented from becoming, from moving into any of these classes. Jesus would love it if those who were citizens who were opposing him moved into the class of people who were servants. He's not wanting to keep them out, but they are not willing to be welcomed in. Remember, what sits behind this whole framework is what we read in 19, verse 10, before the story. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The people who are the citizens who oppose him are the people who really want to stay lost. He's going out to look for them, even when they don't want to be found. Remember? Zacchaeus, he's in the tree. Jesus goes straight to him. The blind man in the previous passage, same crowd, same group of people. He's behind and he can't see Jesus. Obviously, he's blind, big crowd. They're telling him to shut up. Jesus doesn't have time for you. And Jesus goes straight to him. He seeks out those who are lost. You might be on the run. You might not be wanting to listen. You might be hard-hearted. He's still going to come for you. It's your job for when he does come for you to say, okay, let's talk about what you want. Let's have a conversation. He wants you to open the doors just so you can begin to have that, you know, to say, I'm going to think about that. Let's keep this dialogue going, Jesus. He wants to continually be in your life and continually be in dialogue with you so that you might come to know him, that you might be welcomed into his house. Three groups, three fates, rewards for faithful stewards. There's the discipline for those who associate with Jesus, but like aren't really trusting him, don't really understand what he's really about, right? And that's kind of the most scary spot to be in, because you're just kind of like, you got to like figure out what's going on there. You got to start asking the questions. Why am I not trusting? Ask him. Obviously, you see in the text here that he is overly generous. He does none of the things that this third servant makes the accusations of. He doesn't steal the money back from him. It's all his to begin with. He gives the money to the servants to invest, and then he after the work is done, he doesn't even take it back. He's like, okay, I'm going to have you can hold on to that, and I'm going to give you more. And obviously, there's the third class judgment for those who rebel and openly reject him. But he brings this opportunity for forgiveness. He brings this opportunity for change. He brings this opportunity for a welcome into his family. But there isn't a neutral position. There isn't a spot where he lets you be in a spot where you're kind of just like, oh, I'm just going to kind of let you be, you know, whatever you want me to be. In relation to Jesus, you are either moving towards him or moving away from him. You can't just be like, oh, well, just stay there. He welcomes all. The requirements are just humility. I want to know you. You don't have to get your whole life together. You don't have to square everything away and be like, okay, I'm all cleaned up and I'm ready now. I'm ready to go, right? It's kind of like, you know, we all know what this is like, right? Because you ever go to the dentist? 100% of the people brush their teeth before they go to the dentist, right? If you can't have the ability to brush your teeth before you go to the dentist, you are for sure doing it, right? And if you got like the mouth, like two times, three times, you go crushing the mouthwash before you go to the dentist. That's just, you know, you're just kind of a little bit paranoid there. That's just, you know, what people do. But Jesus is like, nah, just come in all nasty. Like, I'm going to handle all that. I don't need you to try to clean it up. You're just going to ruin it anyways. You think you're helping, not really helping. Just come in all nasty, all gross. I'll handle it. But see, we don't want that because then when we get there, then he sees how gross it really is, right? And then he's like, okay. But we're under this illusion that he doesn't already know. He already knows. He already knows your life's a mess. He already knows that there's like stuff you're doing that you're not supposed to be doing. He already knows that you're trying to get your own way all the time. He already knows. Don't try to hide that. You're only fooling yourself. Just let him do his work. He does the best work. Super kind, super gentle. All it takes is that humility. God, I'm here. Do what you got to do. Like, I'm just going to let you do what you got to do. I'm not going to resist. I'm not going to fight. Just have your way. I might not like all the stuff, but I know it's for my benefit. I know that you're here to take care of me, to meet all my needs, and that you care about me more than I even care about myself. That is the heart of Jesus towards us. That is the heart that we respond to. Remember, what sits behind all of this is the evidence of what he's done. How do we trust that? How do we know that that heart is there? Well, as we talked about, he's the nobleman who came from the far country to receive a kingdom, to seek and save the lost. He didn't have to come. He didn't have to rescue us. He could have just been like, yeah, that's struggling along. Just good luck with that. But instead, as we said, the book of Philippians tells us he took on that responsibility. He made himself of no reputation. He said, I'm going to go rescue and save. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make it happen myself. And he came down, lived the perfect life on our behalf, because he knew we were going to fail. Went to the cross, bled and died for us, and was resurrected on the third day, so that we might have eternal life, that we might have that reward when he received our defeat, that we might be invited into his family. When you see that, you're like, okay, he didn't have to do that. I guess I can let him do what he wants to do, because he's always had my best interest in mind. Always. He's always pursued me faithfully. And that is how we know the love of God. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your kindness, for your love. We're thankful that you care about us and that you meet all of our needs. We're thankful that you see us so completely. You know everything. You know how sinful we are. You know the things that we struggle with. You know the hardships and difficulties. And Lord, we want to to recognize that you still love us. You still come to rescue and save. It's so kind and so generous of you that you would take care of us so faithfully. And so, Lord, we want to respond to you. We want to give you our lives. We want to open that door, the invitation that you're giving to us to walk with you. We want to start that dialogue so that way we can continue to move forward in faith. And we're going to mess up, and you know that we're going to mess up, and there's going to be problems, and we're going to fail, and you know that all of that's going to happen, and you are just so patient and kind and gentle. And Lord, we want to know and understand your love more deeply. And so, Lord, work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We love you. Amen.